Well, as you know, it's Good Friday, the day that we observe the crucifixion of Christ. And we call it Good Friday because of what was accomplished. Because on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin that we might have eternal life. Indeed, the cross accomplished something that was very good. But the way it was accomplished doesn't look so good. The lesson is the way to the good was through the bad. And what Jesus went through for us, and in what we go through as we follow him, can also often look troubling. Because our lives as Christians, as soon as we receive Christ and follow him, our lives can be difficult. But why would they be easy when he himself had difficulty in saving our very souls? To the people who are gathered around the cross, these people that love Christ, the people who are trusting in him, the cross did not look good. To see your hopes and dreams die is not a good thing. Everything you had, all the faith you had, all the glimmer of hope and light was finally and suddenly dark. But they would soon understand, and the same is for us today, that we need to understand as well the reality of our bad was overcome by God's good. And it doesn't happen after the pattern of this world. Instead, it happens at the cross. As you come to see your need of Christ, as you see the need for new life, new spiritual eyes. You see, children are naturally afraid of the dark. And as we move around carefully when we're in the dark, we're often scared. Even if it's in a familiar place, we often have fear that goes with the darkness. Children often ask for a nightlight. People want to carry around a flashlight. Cars need headlights for the lights to suddenly go out in an unfamiliar place would make you wonder what's going on. Am I going to be safe? Death on a cross was an unavoidable public spectacle. Everyone was meant to see the horror and humiliation of the one crucified. The crucifixion was always on a low hillside outside the main city gate to make sure that everyone that came in and went out of the city would see this wretched thief. And as for Jesus, before he was placed on the cross, he was beaten, mocked, cursed, spit on, flogged so badly that he was hardly recognizable. After that, Jesus is forced to carry his own cross to the place of execution, this heavy cross. But Jesus was wounded so badly already by the flogging that another man had to be forced to help him carry it. But then when they put Jesus on the cross, it was about 9 a.m. in the morning. I don't know if we understand the cruelty of the cross. The cross was the cruelest means of punishment and death that the Romans had ever come up with. It involved a lingering, torturous, suffering death. You were laid down, your arms were placed wide, your feet were together, and they were nailed to the instrument of your death. And then it was lifted up and he hung there, suspended on that cross, fastened by nails. You would feel the pain of the spikes driven into your flesh. But that was just the start. You would be hanging there, sinking down, feeling this horrible stretch with no relief. There was just more and more agony. Hour after hour, you would dehydrate and you would lose strength. You would lose blood. You would lose breath. And sometimes you would lose consciousness. But eventually, you would lose your life. At 12 o'clock noon, when Jesus had been on the cross for about 3 hours, suddenly the sunlight stopped. The sky went dark. Jesus was mostly silent during this next 3 hours. This was the time that he feared. This is the time which caused drops of blood to come out as sweat. I have to say that most people, when they preach this, that's where they stop. They don't preach about the darkness. They think that the agony and the droplets of blood was caused because of the crucifixion and how horrible it was. And yet there were many and many and many who went to their own crucifixion singing spiritual songs and hymns. And to think that the captain of our salvation was such a coward that he couldn't handle it is wrong. When it went black is when the wrath of God came against the sins of his people that was manifest by this darkness. I'm going to ask you to please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27 and verses 45 through 54, and we will read this account. Matthew chapter 27, starting with verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they had heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You see, in his divinity, the Son of God knew what was going to happen. In his divinity, he already set his face like flint. In his divinity, he was going to the cross for the joy set before him. In his humanity, Jesus knew there was going to be a terrible price to pay. But the feeling of being abandoned was an expression of desolation. He was not asking for an answer as he was turned over to the wrath of God. There was no way that a human being could ever understand this complete contrast. And in his humanity, Jesus cried out for all humanity. And more than anyone else who has ever lived, Jesus understands how spiritual desolation feels. He can help you and give you hope. His cry is a quote from the messianic prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 1. So many of the events of this day were foretold in the Psalms. It's all pointing to Jesus. It points to affliction. It points to abandonment and agony. But in the end, it points to triumph. What about those people that were there that day? What about those people who loved Jesus, who were trusting in him? What were they thinking? What did they think when they were seeing that all of a sudden everything went black and they couldn't see, when the sky went dark? Well, to the human eye, what was going on is simple. Jesus was dying and they were crying. They thought he was God, and he was and is. But in those 3 hours, all they could do was wonder and wander around in the darkness and go, what does this all mean? We don't generally hate natural light, although there are times when we prefer that our deeds be done under the cover of darkness. And our greatest fear would be that all of a sudden there would be illumination of a camera flash. The darkness the Bible speaks of is the darkness of evil, the darkness of sin and rebellion against God. The Bible tells us that ever since the fall of man, humans by nature had dark hearts. It says the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And I know I've made you turn here many times, but this is one of the main points. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Notice it says for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, men, leaving the natural use of a woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You see, it's because we are fallen, our foolish hearts are darkened. We don't need to be taught how to lie and cheat. We don't need to be taught how to steal and break all of God's commandments. It's because of our sin nature. We are not born innocent. And then we become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners by nature. By God's grace, we aren't as bad as we could be. And we might look quite innocent on the outside, but we are all born, and to quote George Thorogood, we're born bad to the bone. Now, in the Bible, God and His Word are the great light. As John puts it elsewhere, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The psalmist confesses in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Even after the fall, that light has always been present in the world. God is the great illuminator, the great revealer, the great bringer of truth and the destroyer of lies. Jesus was the culmination of His revelation, so much so that He was able to say that He was the light of the world and to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." So in one sense, the coming of Jesus is like the great turning on of light. And the men of His time by nature, they didn't like it. The Pharisees in particular did not like having their deeds exposed for what they were, pure evil. They hated the way He revealed their hypocrisy. He hated the way they revealed their greed and their lust. He showed men that their exterior goodness was just whitewash. Jesus shone a light on their souls and showed men that they were just like ornate tombs, pretty on the outside and full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness on the inside. And so all the opposition to Christ and the gospel and all the opposition to the Bible shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that when the light came and revealed their evil, that they tried to extinguish the light. It shouldn't surprise us that even on our day, men are still trying to extinguish the light and restore darkness. Remember, it doesn't say that Jesus didn't say men prefer darkness. He says men loved darkness. Please turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Starting with verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. If you look at that word love in verse 19, I'll give you one guess what that is in the Greek. Agapeo. Agape. It's the strongest kind of love. It's actually the same word that God uses in the most famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." This is love, folks. This isn't just passing thing. This is love for darkness. And they not only love darkness, but they hate light. This isn't just a lukewarm dislike for the gospel. This is a positive hatred for the gospel and word of Jesus Christ. You can see it in the way that, for instance, people aggressively will peddle atheism, and everyone seems okay with it. You notice that very little of their energy is ever going after Islam. But when you're talking about God of the Bible and the gospel, the fangs come out. That's when they become super evil. It's when it comes to Christianity. And before God changed our hearts, our deeds were dark because we had hearts of darkness. And how we hated what God's word said because it condemned our deeds, not as good, but evil. It exposed our hypocrisy, and it made us angry. And our hatred of light and love for darkness told the story of our soul's condition. Bible commentator Gordon Ketty said this, and I quote, "What people do, how they choose to live, all as measured against the standard of God's revealed will, tells the story of their deepest commitments. Opposition to the light, not ignorance of it, is why people do what they do," end quote. Perhaps someone you know, or maybe even yourself, you're filled with anger when someone talks about the light of God's word and it reveals your deeds. Perhaps you're trying to convince yourself that you're really good. Maybe you're trying to convince yourself that you are a Christian even though you hate God's word, even though you love those dark deeds. And so when it comes to Christ on the cross, the light of the world was darkened, and he took upon himself the penalty of sin. Most of us know what it's like watching someone that's dear to us be in pain, whether it's emotional pain, relational pain, social pain, physical pain, mental pain. Folks, Jesus suffered all of this. He suffered it to a degree that no one ever has. There weren't very many people who were on his side, who were by his side during this time. It was a night full of injustice and betrayal. At daybreak of mocking and beatings, now there's 3 hours of darkness. I don't know if we can even imagine what that must have been like. Can't even imagine what his followers would have been thinking. Where is God? Where is he? They knew that Christ said he was God. And he was right there. But he was dying on a cross. Everything must have looked like it absolutely went wrong. And the light of the world had gone out. And it seems even to that way to us sometimes on this side of the cross. Sometimes when we look, we think, what's gone wrong? We see all of these unsaved people and their hatred. their hatred of God and the gospel, and it looks like a defeat. But Christians need to think of the victory of the cross. And they need to see that it caused us to be in everlasting triumph. But we first need to see that that victory came at a cost. The Christian life is not about living your best life now. It's not about living a sanctified life now. Yes, we have assurance of triumph. And we are always being led in a triumphal possession, a procession. But the biblical picture of triumph is Jesus, King Jesus, leading around those whom he conquered sin and death for. It's about his conquest of us and his reign of his kingdom. And that started at his death. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how successful, or how many people say that you're a good person. The cross of Christ is the great equalizer of all men. Our position in society has no value at the cross. We don't look at the cross just to see our need of God's provision for sin. We look at the cross to see God's plan for all eternity. I think that's the hardest thing to communicate to someone. And one of the reasons that we so badly need the Holy Spirit to work in our lives is because in our humanness, we have such a superficial view of sin. We actually have such a superficial view of darkness that we lose sight of the utter depth and desperate condition that we are in before Christ saves us. All true Christian brothers and sisters are the same way. We are born again in the midst of a very dark world. But because our natures have been changed, we instinctively move toward the light. We grow in the light, and we learn to shun the darkness. We desire our deeds to actually be seen. That's why we should have such transparency, because we have sunlight, S-O-N, in the Christian community. As we gather together for communion, it's what we're doing, folks. We're coming together knowing that we have all been in that same position, and we have, by God's grace, been brought out of that condition into the glorious light. Brownlow North cautioned, though. He said, if you are in doubt as to a thing being right or wrong, go to your room and kneel down and ask God's blessing on it. If you can't do that, it's wrong. Did you get that? You're wondering whether you should do something? You're wondering if what you are planning to do is right or wrong? Get on your knees. If you can't do that, it's wrong. We might say that there are three signs that show that we have left the darkness and come into the glorious light. The first one is a conviction of sin and inability to save yourself. The second one is faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. The third one is a new life of good deeds done in Christ. I'd ask you, if you're young or old, to test yourselves and answer honestly. First, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope apart from his sovereign mercy? Secondly, Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for your salvation as He is offered in the gospel? And thirdly, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as the followers of Jesus Christ? If you answer honestly all those questions, and the answer is yes, then folks, you probably have come into the light, and eternal life is yours. Inheritance of heaven is yours. We need to rejoice in that salvation that God has given as a free gift. But if the answer is no, understand that it is because, and I'll quote Calvin here, you preferred darkness to light and refused the light which is freely offered to you. And because that hatred of light arises only from the mind that is wicked and conscious of its guilt, end quote. You may, in looking at these questions, still go, you know what? What you call light, I call darkness. So, we just have a different understanding of it. Folks, men of that day, the men of Christ's day also did that. The Lord says of men who do not agree with the testimony of His word in Isaiah 8:20, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If you cannot agree with the word of God, or you try to change the word of God to fit suit your own desires, you probably aren't in the light. Isaiah 5:20, God pronounces woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I look at the political landscape of this country, and we see that, don't we? They're doing evil things. And they're saying that it's righteous. They're saying it's good. Before we get too mad, we need to look at ourselves. Remember, Scripture is first a mirror before it's a window. Look inwardly. Examine yourself. Not only examine yourself, but realize that if you were apart from Christ, you would speak the same as they did. Listen to me and my testimony. I was a man who lived long under the condemnation. And one day, I was brought into that glorious light. And I knew that there was no good in the darkness that I lived. Christ warns that if you live a life in darkness that leads to eternal hell, it's what Christ called the outer darkness of hell. Here's the thing. On the cross, Jesus paid the outer darkness of hell for those whom He came to save. In the natural man, there's a principle of rebellion, a principle of rejection of God. And it impacts the way the unsaved person thinks about themselves. It teaches them and flatters them to think that they're a good person. It makes them think, and I did myself, I thought this, there's nothing fundamentally wrong with who I am. I'm a good person. When I was 17 years old, I received the Governor's Youth Award for saving a lady's life. I thought I was good. I flattered myself. But God says I was thinking much better of myself than I was. You see, I had a low view of God. And I had a high view of myself. I tried to get God and myself to meet somewhere in the middle. But my heart was speaking lies. My heart was saying, I'm not that sinful. I'm not that bad. That's how people can say foolish things about themselves. When the truth is, and the reality of all this is, that we are separated from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, your sin has made a separation from you and your God. Your iniquity has hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Being separated from God because the heart is dominated by evil influence. The heart is dominated by sin and rebellion. The heart is filled with wickedness. And our self-assessment and self-confidence is totally unfounded. It's desperately bad. It's not only desperately bad, but it's deceptive. You see, the unsaved man doesn't see sin properly. An unsaved man doesn't want to see the cross as an emblem of sin and shame. They want to see it as the goal of eternal life without realizing the cost. They want to take and dismiss Scripture as often as they can. They want those wall-hanging verses. So they go, oh, isn't that good? I can live by that, and they never do. They sit there and interpret the Scriptures by their own liking, and they do it because there is no fear of God before their eyes. The heart ends up flattering. Doesn't even look at its own iniquity. It just looks at Jesus as a ticket to heaven. My friends, if you don't see yourself as a sinner in the sight of God, if you don't understand that God sees your sin and that you are not a good person apart from Christ, you need to ask God to open your eyes to overcome the deceptive whisperings of your own heart. Because the reality that Scripture points to is that you are in rebellion against God, and you should not deceive yourself into thinking any different. Scripture doesn't paint a good portrait of the unsaved person. Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4 says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed, and he sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. You see, Psalm 36 has laid it out that there is darkness of man while he's in his sin. If you want to put it in theological terms, Psalm 36 is an early passage in the progress of divine revelation that teaches us of the depravity of man, total depravity of man. Unsaved men have no spiritual merit before God whatsoever. They are unable to do anything of any spiritual condition and any spiritual good. They cannot change their lost condition. They cannot earn favor with God by anything they do, say, or pray. There is nothing. They are helpless, dead inside, and unable to do the work to provoke God's favor in their lives. Now that we've said that, we'll say it again. An unsaved person is not as bad as they could be because a gracious God shows a restraining grace, a common grace. So they go, well, you know what? I was going to do this, but I didn't. They look at something evil and they go, I didn't go to the depths of that evil. They deny the fact that it was God himself that restrained them. They want to take credit for it. If you're not in Christ, you're a rebel against God. And that defines the spiritual reality of your existence. But understand this. It's the backdrop of sin that becomes which sets the glory of the character of God off in striking contrast. It's not really thought of much. But think about this. When a person has a right understanding of their sinfulness and they say that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior and they identify as a Christian, do you know what they're saying? I was such a rascal, such a wretched sinner, that it took the death of Christ, the perfect Son of God, to atone for that sin. When you call yourself a Christian, it's not a badge. It's a proclamation of my glorious Savior saved this wretch like me. Oh, people love to sing Amazing Grace, but they don't like to believe it. We cannot hold our Christianity as a banner of our own righteousness and goodness. We can't sit there and have this, well, I'm a Christian, that means that I'm wiser than you or smarter than you, and that way I'm going to get to heaven. If that's what your thinking is, I think you need to be reminded of what Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23 says. If you please turn there. Matthew chapter 7. Folks, just know, I'm not trying to beat anyone down. But the gospel needs to get to the heart. Even with those who profess, need to understand what the wrath of God did to our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, it says that many will come before Jesus Christ and offer their own righteousness instead of relying on him and him alone for righteousness. There it says, and starting with verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I believe this presents a challenge to those today who have heard and understood the gospel but have not yet committed their lives to Christ in saving faith. Their encounter with the rejected Christ will not leave them with a little bit of light. If you reject Christ, you may go deeper into darkness. If you have not turned to Christ in faith, you must realize that you will regress into greater and greater darkness unless you believe in Him. And this presents us with a sober reality. Since God hasn't changed over the years, people think they can wait and commit later. They want just a few more years to enjoy their sin. And they think that at the time of their own choosing, they will become Christians and start to live as they know they should. But Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many on the cross, Jesus became the contaminated one, the defiled one, the unclean one. And yet, you want to say, I'm going to wait. I'm going to enjoy the sin. Even though Jesus didn't literally become sin before the Father viewed him as the one who did commit every heinous act. He viewed him as the defiled one, the unclean one, the impure one, the blemished one. And you think about not only me and you, but of all those whom he would save. All that sin was laid upon him. So if you ask, who is the most defiled with sin? People would say Satan, Hitler, someone like that. No. When Jesus went to the cross, he was the most defiled by sin of anyone that ever lived, though he had no sin in him. He was not a sinner, but he became that defilement greater than any human has ever known. And he was taking on that defilement of sin of the world. And yet, I just want to enjoy my sin a little bit more. There's things I want to do before I commit my life. Understand the cross. Understand that blackness and the wrath of God being poured out upon his Son. In those 3 hours of darkness and death, Jesus was contaminated by our sin. He was, as it were, cursed for our sin. Jesus clothed himself in our contamination, our curse, our being cast away, so that he can clothe us with his righteousness. He purchased our redemption and our crown. Folks, don't mistake that 3 hours of darkness. You hear how horrible the cross was with the nailing. It was. Never diminish that. It had to be bloody. It had to be pay the penalty of the worst sinner. But it was when it turned black He had the wrath of God poured upon him. And as it says, he drank that cup of God's wrath to the dregs. And he did it for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording this in your word, that you supernaturally arranged that entire circumstance so that the questions could all be recorded for every generation to follow. We thank you for the salvation which we have in Christ. Whatever the need of every heart is here, we know that it is your desire to meet it by your Spirit. I would pray that we would be responsive to it, and that we would receive this message of salvation. I also pray that we would be truthful and honest when we present the gospel of Jesus Christ, talking about his life, death, and resurrection. I pray that when it comes to talking about repentance of sin, that we would boldly proclaim exactly what you did for us while on that cross. That when we talk about the darkness that came upon him, we would say that that darkness was so that we could live in his glorious light. We pray this in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.